We're continuing a series in the book of Genesis, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you, and we'll be on page 3 if you're following along in those Bibles under your chairs. We're doing the book of Genesis because Genesis is the beginning of the story of the Bible, the beginning of the story of everything, the beginning of the story that you and I are born into. And I can use that word story in the singular because the Bible is not primarily a collection of stories, right? Each with kind of their own moral lesson for you to go live. The Bible is one story in four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So far in Genesis, at the beginning of the story, we've been looking at God's creation, where he creates everyone and everything, and everything flourishes under God's loving rule. Last week, Andy was here and he preached on the fall, where we disobey God's commandments and things start to go sideways. And then this week, we're going to continue in talking about the fall and the consequences of that, and then get our first preview at redemption. But we're focusing on the fall. And when we focus on the fall, we're asking the question, what's wrong with the world? Why isn't the world the way it's supposed to be? It's one of those big questions that everyone has to deal with at some point in their lives. Run DMC, on their self-titled album in the 80s, put the question this way: unemployment at a record high, people coming, people going, people born to die. Don't ask me because I don't know why, but it's like that, and that's the way it is. Unemployment, people dying, you know, we could add all kinds of things to that list, right? School shootings, racial injustice, anxiety, depression, whatever it may be, it's not hard. Even for the most ardent optimist, right? You have to admit that this is the world we live in. It's like that, and that's the way it is. Now, Genesis shows us that it wasn't always like that. It wasn't created like that. And yet today, the world we live in, the only world you and I have ever known, is a world that's been ruined, a world that doesn't flourish under God's loving rule. Is it possible to know why? The Bible says yes. And the answer that it gives us is the one we're going to look at today. Sin ruined everything. Sin ruined our relationships, sin ruined our task, and ultimately, sin ruined us. And so look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the passage, and then we'll talk about those three things. I'm going to start reading from the beginning of the chapter so you can get the context as well. And you can follow along with me in the Bibles you have in front of you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit that is of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So first, sin ruined our relationships. As soon as the man and the woman disobey God's command and they eat of the fruit of the tree of which God commanded them not to eat, what's the first thing they do? They realize they're naked and they sew fig leaves for themselves. And then they run and they hide from the presence of the Lord who is walking with them, who is with them, present with them in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, when everything flourished under God's loving rule, they were naked and unashamed before God. But now they experience the presence of God as a dreadful thing, as something to hide from. And this is what sin always does to relationships. It creates distance. It creates a separation. You can see this in all kinds of relationships. Small children with their parents. If the kids do something wrong, and they know they did something wrong, they won't make eye contact with their parents. You see the parents talking to them, and they'll say, look at me, I want to talk to you, right? And the kid keeps looking away. They don't want to face it, right? Because they know they've done wrong. And not only might my parents be mad at me, my parents actually should be mad at me. If you've wronged someone else before, you're in their debt in some way, you don't want to be around that person, right? You avoid them generally. Now imagine that person is infinitely more powerful than you, that person actually created you, and that person has only ever been good to you, that they've blessed you actually with every good thing that you have in life, that all you have, ultimately you get as a result of their generosity. That's the position Adam and Eve are in, and that's the position that we're in when we sin against God. And it's why, like them, instead of confessing our sins to God and to others, instead of owning it and bringing it out into the light, we hide from God. We experience him as a distant God and distance ourselves farther from him. We can do this kind of actively, you know, like the sewing together of fig leaves by performing. Say, I'm just going to do enough good things and keep myself busy enough that I don't have to think about the fact that I'm guilty and face the fact that there is something wrong with me. Or we can take the more passive approach and pretend and just deny that there's anything wrong with us. Deny our sin entirely. Talk about the sins of the world out there, right? We can see those. But deny that we actually have any of our own, that we've brought evil to the table, that we are actually disobedient. So that in times of a worship gathering where we confess our sins like we did today, when we say things like, but we are vile, you just say, no, not me, you know? Deny that, right? Like, I'm hiding, right? I don't want that to be me because we're all hiding from him. It's ruined, right? Our relationship with him has been ruined. And when you hide from people in this way, when you don't let yourself be known, the draw of that is that it feels safe. It feels like, okay, I can still think of myself as a good person. I like being able to think of myself as a good person. The problem with it is, you know it's not the real you. And so you never experience the joy and the freedom of being fully known by God, of enjoying his favorable presence. It ruins it. Sin ruined our relationship with God. We may feel safe, but we don't actually know him. We don't actually get him. We don't actually love him because we're hiding from him. And we see the fruits of this ruin in the way that Adam responds to God when God confronts him, right? So God says, where are you? And then he asks him, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what does he say in verse 12? The woman you gave me, she gave me of its fruit and I ate. So he starts actually by shifting the blame first back to God. The woman you gave me, she's the reason that this happened. And how often do we, when we disobey God, shift the blame to something God has done? Say, I just had an exhausting day, right? You wouldn't believe the circumstances that I'm in. Now you may say, well, but I don't use God's name. You know, I'm not blaming him. But from front to back in the Bible, the one who reigns over your circumstances is God. So that when you say, I had an exhausting day, and that's why I sinned, and that's why I disobeyed, and that's why I was angry and irritable, I didn't sleep enough last night. What you're saying is, the exhausting day you gave me, God, the bad night of sleep you gave me, God, that's why I've disobeyed you. But Adam goes further than that, right? He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me of its fruit, and I ate. And then when God confronts the woman, what does she do? She kicks the can to the serpent. And how many of us blame the people around us when we're guilty of disobedience. I said, well, you should see the way they talked to me, right? If you knew the kind of abuse I was under and the way that they talked to me, you would see that I was forced to this response. Well, the people in my office, they always do that, right? That's just the culture of my office, right? Everybody does it. I'd be weird if I didn't join in this sinful disobedience. So what we're actually doing there is now, instead of protecting others, we're exposing others, putting the blame on them, exposing them to God's wrath so that we can keep hiding, so that we don't have to be exposed. That's what Adam does to his wife. Rather than protecting his wife, he says, Lord, if you're looking for someone to blame, there she is. You take her, and I'll keep protecting myself. So there's this inseparable link. When our relationship with God is ruined, our relationship with one another is ruined as well. The man and the woman were naked and unashamed before God, but they were also able to be naked and unashamed with each other. And now, they're sewing on loincloths. There's a break in their relationship as well as a result of this. And there's a break in every relationship, but we see it in this first relationship and in this primary relationship of marriage. It comes to a head in verse 16, in the curse given to the woman, right? God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner summarizes it this way. To love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. Rather than the marriage relationship being one of mutual love and service, it's transformed into one of desire and domination, into a power struggle. You see, authority is not a bad thing, okay? God created the universe with a certain authority structure. We've seen that already in Genesis. God creates everything. He's the ultimate authority, right? Everything flourishes under his loving rule. Then he creates humans to image, to reflect that beautiful, loving, caring authority over the rest of the creation, over the created things. And then even within the relationship between the man and the woman, God gives the man the primary responsibility for reflecting that loving rule in his family and in his marriage. Satan wants to undo all of that, right? He doesn't like everything flourishing, and he certainly doesn't like God's rule. So what does he do? He goes to the woman, right? He goes back up the chain. God creates it, God, man, woman, rest of creation. Satan takes a created thing, goes to the woman. The woman then tells the man what to do. The man sits there and passively listens to the voice of Satan through the woman, and then they all together rebel against God's good order. And so God's judgment here fits the crime. God is saying, if you want to reject my rule, if you want to reject the way I've ordered relationships to function, I'll give you over to that. But the problem is, when God's rule is rejected, when the order God has set up is rejected, all that remains is a power struggle. Everybody's out for themselves. And now the husband and the wife are both striving against one another to get the upper hand in the power differential in the relationship. So we see this, you know, first it says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. And this isn't like a cute desire, like, oh, she really likes him. This is an inordinate desire, right? This is a consuming desire that the woman will have for her husband. And this tends to come out in one of two ways for women, some combination of these. One is that women can over-desire a husband in order to complete them, in order to tell them who they are, in order for them to feel significant or to feel like they're somebody. And ladies, if this is you, if you give in to that, you're going to end up with guys you shouldn't be with. You're going to end up giving your heart and yourself to a man who's not submitted to God's authority because you just need so badly to be affirmed. You're going to open yourself up to all kinds of pain from men who you just should not be with, because you need something from them. And the men you are with, you're going to put this incredible pressure on to be God to you, which will only drive them further and further away. The other way it comes out is there can be a desire to control, right? To get the upper hand in the power differential. And so this is kind of, ladies, if this is what you're struggling with, it tends to come out as nothing your husband does is ever good enough. You always have to make him aware of his flaws. You're always telling him, here's all the things that I want you to do, this kind of domineering to-do list. And I heard a pastor in Texas, Matt Chandler, who's the president of our church planting network, I heard him say once, women, you're not a very good Holy Spirit. You can't do his job, right? So you nagging your husband and you continually bringing up to him all the ways he's failing is not really that's not going to work, right? Like, do you think that's really going to change him? You don't have that kind of power, right? But part of the curse is that we tend to take God's power into our hands, right? We try to control situations. And so women can be prone to try to take the wheel, so to speak, And I'm going to use that illustration of the wheel. Don't think that means that men have to drive the cars or something, but it's just a way of thinking about it, okay? So, but this is one of the ways that desire comes out, right? Your desire will be for your husband. Either you'll need him or you'll strive to control him. But it won't work. It's never going to work. Because the man actually is struggling back. And that's what we see in the second half of this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, authority was created by God. The man was created to have a loving authority in the marriage relationship. However, what this is saying is going to happen is that the man will take that, and instead of using it to reflect the kindness of God, he will use it for selfish gain. This comes out in one of two ways for men, generally, as well. One is the passive way, which we've kind of already seen in Adam's approach. So he's there in the garden, and the serpent is speaking to his wife, tempting her to disobey God's commandments. And what's he doing the whole time? Verse 6 tells us he was there with her, and he says nothing. He checks out. He says, I'm not going to be the authority. And the thing he's confronted for by God in verse 17 is what? And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. He's judged for that. He's condemned for that. Now, before you guys go running off and saying, see, I knew I didn't have to listen to my wife, that's not what this is saying, okay? So good leaders always listen to those they lead, and you need your wife's wisdom, and wives, your husband needs your voice if he is to lead the relationship in a God-glorifying direction. 1 Peter 3:7 specifically commands husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, right? So not only can you listen to your wife, you're commanded to listen to your wife. But what Adam did, and what we must not do as men, is listen to your wife's voice when it's contradicting God's voice. When instead you need to be listening to God's voice and speaking God's voice into your marriage and into your relationships and into your family. That's what God has given you the responsibility to do. The question you're faced with as a man, the question you're responsible to answer, is whose voice will set the direction for your house? Whose voice will set the direction for your marriage and for your family? You're responsible to ensure that it's God's voice. And in the moments when it's confusing, in the moments when it's chaotic, in the moments when Satan is in there and he's ruining everything, you don't get to just not say anything. You're called to speak. But part of this curse is that we tend to passively draw back to protect ourselves. In our own selfish interest, we don't want to put ourselves out there and say something that might be wrong or make decisions that may end up coming back on us and being responsible for them. So a lot of men just want to let go of the wheel and say, honey, you take it, and you drive it. And then if it goes wrong, I don't have to be blamed, I don't have to be accountable. I can be irresponsible and just let you have it. It's not an option. It's not what God created men to be. On the flip side, some men are really eager to grab the wheel, but they drive this whole family for their own private self-gain and interest. So this is the husband who really thinks of his wife, and men, if this is you, you tend to think of your wife as basically there just to serve your needs. She's there to kind of do the job maybe your mom did for you when she was a kid, like wash your clothes, clean your dishes, cook your meals, have your kids, and make sure your house is in order, right? He will rule over her. That's not the way God created relationships to function. The leadership God created husbands to have was to lead the family in a God-glorifying direction in such a way that everything flourishes, including your wife, especially your wife, under God's loving rule, whose authority you're under. So these patterns that are so prevalent in our relationships are not normal. They are normal in the sense of we experience them, but they're not the way it was created to be. They're sin that God calls us to put off and to walk beyond. Sin ruined our relationship with God. It ruined our relationship with one another. It ruined our marriages. And even if you're not married, this ruin affects you because you grew up in a family, right? And you had parents. And maybe you didn't have both parents in the house. And maybe that relationship was broken. But this ruin enters into our lives and seeps into everything from our relationship with God to our relationship with each other. And it extends even to our work, which we'll talk about next. Sin ruined our task. Now, we can't totally separate this from relationships, but we can distinguish it a bit, okay? So the task that humanity was given was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And then right here in verse 16, we see the curse is being given on that multiplication task. To the woman it says in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. This is a key role that humans were to have. Be fruitful, multiply, reproduce. And now God says that's going to come, but only with pain. I've never had the privilege to be in the operating room for a delivery yet, but I hear it's painful, okay? Like, that's the word on the street. And so that's the reason that God gives for it. There's even probably a connotation beyond that, that not only the giving of birth, but the actual raising of children will be painful for women in a way that's unique. Mothers form a unique bond with their children. Obviously, the mother is the one who carries the child in their womb. When the baby is born, the doctor will generally take the baby and place the baby on the mother because, you know, to create this skin-to-skin contact and create a bond there that they don't do first with the father. The child will nurse at the breast of the mother and so on and so forth. And so there's this emotional bond that forms that's good and healthy between mothers and their children. But now, when the child is affected by sin and when they start to rebel, it tends to have an emotional toll on the mother as well. There's pain in the giving of birth, and there's pain in the rearing of children as well. And then there's pain in the work we do outside of the home also. So as the curse goes on to Adam, who is placed in the garden to work and keep it, this is what God says in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So the man will continue to work, right? Work goes on, but now it's painful. God continues to provide our food through work, but now it's by the sweat of our brow. Now we don't just pull forth fruit out of our labors, we pull forth thorns and thistles as well. It's again, the judgment fits the crime. If you'd want to live apart from my loving rule, okay, I'll give you over to that. But God himself is the source of life, the source of provision, the source of fruitfulness. So that if you try to live without him, your work is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. It's not going to satisfy. And if you try to do your work without God's authority, if you try to make your career your functional God that makes you feel like you're somebody and makes you feel like you're okay, you're going to pull forth thorns and thistles. It's not going to satisfy you. It was never created to satisfy you, and now it's under a curse. So now, no matter who you are, your efforts will always exceed the fruit that you reap. There will always be thorns and thistles in the work that you do. You'll have three more emails to get out, and the internet will go down, right? Thorns and thistles. You'll do lesson plans for weeks, and your students still won't get it. You'll work overtime. You'll do everything the boss wants you to do, and you'll get a bad performance review. Work is good, okay? Work was created good. There's still goodness in work, and work is redeemable, which we'll see a little bit later. But you can't get around this reality, okay? It's also broken. If you were with us the last few weeks when we were talking about the goodness of work and kind of trying to paint this picture of the beauty of the vocations that God's given you, I know some of you felt this way. You felt like, that's not my experience of work. My work's tough. I get to the end of the week and I just want to be done. I get to the beginning of the week and I just want to be done, right? My job is the thing that's like the low light of my life. This is why, right? There's been a curse on the task. And when you don't realize that, you tend to complain about your job constantly and be consumed with the ways it's not perfect because you expect it to be. You tend to always be looking for a different job or thinking you missed your calling. Because in your mind, somewhere out there, there should be a job where there's no thorns and thistles. Or you won't work at all because you don't want to face the thorns and thistles. You think, I shouldn't have to go out into a world where I'm going to be forced to be in pain and get my hands dirty in thorns and thistles. And I got to be the bearer of bad news today. There's no job out there that doesn't have thorns and thistles. There's no job out there that's not under this curse. The grass may be greener, but the grass has weeds, and the grass has thorns, and the grass has thistles. Sin ruined our task. And lastly, sin ruined us. Think of some of the most negative emotions or thoughts that go through your mind, right? Fear, anxiety, insecurity, shame, guilt. We'll talk about anger next week. All those things are right here in this passage. In this passage, the first time in the Bible we encounter the word fear. In verse 10, when God confronts Adam and asks him, why are you hiding? Where are you? He says, I heard the sound of your presence and I hid because I was afraid. Adam knows, and we know, that God is infinitely more powerful than we are. And not only can he judge us, he ought to. We deserve it. And every other fear in our lives comes from that ultimate fear, that behind the universe, there's a powerful being who's not for me, who I've wronged in some way. And he reigns over all these other things, and therefore, I have no reason to think it's all going to go well. It's scary. It makes us insecure, right? And we look for something, you know, hopelessly to cover up our insecurity, some kind of fig leaf, whatever it may be, to help us think we live in a safe world. But we all know somewhere that it's scary, right? We know there's something wrong with us, so we feel shame, and we hide from God and from others. We know we haven't measured up to a standard, so we feel guilty. Now, generally, the way popular psychology will kind of encourage you to deal with this is by in some way denying it or covering it up. The very thing we see Adam and Eve trying to do here, right? Basically say, replace those negative thoughts and emotions with positive thoughts and emotions. It's the, I call it the Pink approach from her song, Pretty, Pretty Please, Don't You Ever, Ever Feel Like You're Less Than Perfect, right? The problem with that, if you really try to apply that advice consistently, is you butt up against reality, right? We know we're not perfect. We know we are less than perfect, right? What I need is help to deal with that, not help to avoid it. I'm already trying to avoid it. I don't need to be driven farther into that. We need a way to deal with it. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But before that, there's another way that sin ruined us. We die now. The end of the curse to the man in verse 19. What does God say? He says, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Our bodies now decay. I was at the dentist a few weeks back, and the dentist was, they found some tooth decay in my molars or whatever, and he was trying to give me this new technique for how to floss to deal with that. It's a special toothpaste that they prescribe, and you're supposed to put it up in your teeth. And he says, this, if you do it, will slow down your tooth decay. I thought, okay, cool, that sounds good. So I'm going to go do it. I went home, I thought, okay, I got a plan, got a prescription. I'm in my car, and I thought, but wait, all this is going to do is it's going to slow down my tooth decay? Can't you give me something that'll just stop my tooth decay? And I remembered, to dust you will return. As thankful as I am for dentists and for you in the room who are studying to be dentists and who are dentists now, all my teeth are going to decay one day. All your teeth are going to decay one day. As thankful as I am for the medical profession and the medical technology that we have today, the mortality rate is still 100%, right? You're going to die. We're now destined to perish. Sin ruined us in the ultimate way. It brought death into our world. It brought death to humans. And then the passage ends with the man and the woman being driven out of the garden. God basically says, I'm going to make sure that death comes to you. I'm not going to let you eat from the tree of life, which would have enabled you to live forever. I'm going to remove you from the garden, and I'm going to guard this garden with cherubim, with a flaming sword that's basically saying to you, you can't come back in. You were made for the water. You've chosen to jump out. I'm going to put a wall up, and I'm going to make sure you don't come back in and bring your sin back in to my good creation where everything flourished under my loving rule. Have you ever felt like you don't belong in the world? You ever get to a place where you feel like you do belong and then it changes? It's because we're not home. It's because we were created for something else. It's why you sense acutely that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, if you don't believe this story, how can you talk about the world not being the way it's supposed to be? Where do you get your notion of supposed to? I was talking with an atheist friend of mine once, honest, friendly guy, that good friend of mine. He said, I asked him this question once. I said, do you think the world is the way it's supposed to be? And he said, like I said, he was very honest. He said, I don't believe there is a supposed to be. But he doesn't live that way, and he knows that. And do you live that way? Do you really hear the stories of the school shootings and the racial injustice and the oppression in our world, and you say, well, that's the way it is. You know, these are the evolutionary forces working their way out, and that's, there is no creation, and so there is no supposed to be, and so this is just, no. You sense it, right? In the very fiber of your being, something in you says, that's not the way it's supposed to be, because we were created for the garden. And ultimately, our first parents were created in the garden. And some part of us still knows, that's our home. That's the way it's supposed to be, and this isn't it. When we get to the end of Genesis 3, as a result of sin, as a result of God's judgment on it, we're separated from God's favorable presence, we're separated from one another, We're locked into a power struggle between humanity, where now my good and my end is the ultimate goal. We're destined to a life of hard labor and toil, and ultimately we're destined to perish and die apart from God's favorable presence. All this as a result of God's judgment on sin. Does that seem harsh to you? Does that seem like a massive overreaction on God's part? I mean, let's think about, what's this big sin that brought all this terrible death and torment and chaos into our world? They ate a piece of fruit, right? Is that so bad? A few things I want to say briefly in response to that. First, the judgment does fit the crime, okay? We've already talked about this a bit, so I won't spend a ton of time on it. But if we say, I don't want God's loving rule, God can't fabricate a world where there's a happiness apart from him, where there's good apart from him. He's the source of all good. So we can't say, well, I don't want you, but I want all the good things that come with you. It's like saying, I don't want to drink water, but I want to never be thirsty. Well, the water is the thing that quenches your thirst. If you reject it, you're going to be thirsty, okay? So God says, if you want to reject me, the source of life, you're going to pull thorns and you're going to return to the dust. Punishment fits the crime. Second, the severity of an offense is measured by who it's against. So on the corner of my block, we have this thing that people are calling a dog park. It's just a patch of grass that nobody's done anything with. And dogs poop in it, and so now it's a dog park. If I go to that dog park and I spit on the ground there, nobody's going to care. There's far worse things on that ground than my saliva, okay? If I spit in your face, how would you respond? Would you be bothered? You would be. Now why? I just spit. You know, that's all I did. But you know, I have a dignity. I hope you have a dignity beyond the ground, right? Like of that dog park. And I know that when you spit in my face, you're not just spitting. You're saying something to me, right? You're reflecting an attitude towards me. And when the first humans eat from the tree, when we disobey God, we are sinning against one with infinitely more value than anything else, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And if that doesn't sound familiar to you, you should get to church on time because we read it this morning, okay? So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the one we're sinning against. And when we do, we're reflecting an attitude towards him. We're saying to him, I don't want you. I don't want you. I want to be God. Third, God is good. God is good and just and holy, and it's because he is good and because he is loving even that he fights evil on behalf of the creation that he loves. There's a scene in Black Panther, and I'll try not to explain it in too much detail for those of you who haven't seen it yet, but two of the characters, Okoye and Nakia, are talking about how to respond to an evil direction that their kingdom is going in. And Okoye's basic approach is, if you really love the kingdom, then you'll be loyal to it. So she says to Nakia, you know, serve your country. Be blind to it, right? Just follow it, even if it's evil. Nakia says, no, I save my country. She says, I love my country so much that I'm willing to fight evil in order to save my country. And that's the kind of God that God is. God says, I love my creation so much that I'm not going to let sin ruin it. I'm not going to let evil ruin it. I'm going to bring judgment on it. I'm going to fight it in order to save what is true and good and beautiful, in order that it does flourish under his loving rule. Now, here's the problem. You and I are the perpetrators of evil. We're the criminals in the story. And we're not even like the cool kind of villain like Killmonger in Black Panther, right? At least he stood for something, right? Like he was fighting some genuine wrongs, even if in an evil way. We're more like Klaue, you know, who's just stealing for nothing greater than his own benefit, stealing for nothing greater than his own private interest. Why did Adam and Eve eat from the tree? They weren't hungry, right? God had given them every tree of the garden, and he told them, eat, please, I've made this for you. They hadn't been wronged. God had never done wrong to them. Why'd they do it? Because they wanted to be God. They didn't want to be under God. Can we be honest? That's why you and I sin, okay? It's not just why the bad world out there sins. It's why you sin. It's why I sin. When we disobey, it's not for some noble cause. It's not because our circumstances forced us to do it. It's because we want to be God. We look at him and we say, I don't want you. We've spit in God's face. We're the cosmic traitors. We're the vandals of his creation. And God is too good and just and holy and loving to let that go unpunished. And God is too good and just and loving and holy to let the story end there. Because there's one more curse in here that we haven't talked about yet. And it's the curse on the serpent. The curse on Satan who possessed the serpent, the evil one. And it culminates in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's saying evil itself will be defeated. Evil itself will be destroyed without humanity being destroyed. Evil will be destroyed by a human, by the one human born of the pains of a woman who was not himself evil, because he's the only human who, like Adam, had only God for a father. It's Jesus Christ who became a human, who left his home in heaven and entered in to our cursed and thorn-infested world and took on flesh, and who not only got his hands into the thorns of our world, but wore a crown of thorns on the cross. The sweat of his brow by which he worked was a sweat of blood, which he bled in the garden because he was so afraid of facing the wrath of his heavenly Father, of coming into the presence of his heavenly Father with our sins. Rather than shifting the blame to us, though we rightly deserved it, Jesus actually exposes himself to take the blame for us so that we could be hidden in him, so that we could be clothed with something better than a loincloth, with something better even than the animal skins that God provides for the humans in Genesis chapter 3, so that we could be clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, so that we could appear before God in the perfection of him. He had his relationships ruined. Every one of his disciples abandoned him. His own disciples sold him to be killed. His own disciple denied him three times, Peter. On the cross, he's alone, and he's naked, and he's shamed in the presence of God for our sins. And he even has his relationship with God ruined as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's left and forsaken by God so that you and I could be brought back in. The sword that guarded the garden so that we could not come back in fell on Christ. And only then was he enabled to eat from the tree of life. Satan bruised his heel, but he crushed Satan's head. John Chrysostom, the ancient Christian, puts it this way: Satan took what he saw and was overcome by what he did not see. 1 Corinthians 15 records the story of this. It says, but in fact, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's what we read about this morning, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He doesn't remain dead. He puts this enemy, Satan, under his foot. He crushes his head, and he reigns now over every rule and authority until finally he defeats the final enemy of death and puts that enemy under his foot as well, because he is risen and has overcome. He is in heaven now, and he's preparing a place for you if you belong to him. If you have trusted in him, he has a home for you, a true home for you, which he will bring for you when he returns, and we will be truly home again. This is what is available to you through faith in Christ: forgiveness of sin, new life, resurrection from the dead. So come out of hiding. Get rid of the pretending. Get rid of the performing. Get rid of the loincloth. Come out from behind the trees. Confess your sin to God. Let it be exposed, right? Confess it to others. Let yourself be known. Let that distance that sin created in your relationship with him be restored by the mercy of Jesus Christ. If you come to him in that way, you will not experience him simply as a just judge who is there to condemn your sins. You will experience him as a loving father, because his own son has already paid for your sins. Come out of hiding today, wherever you are. He is working right now. If you do come out of hiding, if you have trusted him, he's working in you today to bring redemption to every area of your life. And he will use even the thorns and thistles, even the hard things now, even the curse is not the last word on your life. He will use even the pains to work his redemption in your life, to make you a new creation, to build this resurrection power in your life so that you would be the kind of person that you were created to be. He's working his redemption in your relationships, in your marriages, in your workplace, and ultimately he's bringing redemption to your relationship with him. Don't let sin ruin it anymore. Cast it off. Confess it and kill it by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You can change. You will change. The world can change. If you belong to him, 1 Corinthians 15 says he will come and he will make you new and he will give you a new body and he will give you new desires. And you can know that now in the degree to which you believe this and the degree to which this changes your heart and the degree to which you put off sin and allow his spirit to transform you. In this Run DMC album that I referenced earlier, on the next track after The Way It Is, there's another song called Wake Up. And it's a vision of a dream of a utopian peace. And the chorus says, it was a dream. Wake up. Saying that's not the real world. But here's the good news. It's not just a dream. That world is coming. And Jesus will bring that world for all who belong to him. And on the day when he does, we will be truly home again. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are holy, and you are loving. And you are right to judge sin. You are right to bring your wrath upon sin. And we confess, Father, that we are the people who are deserving of it. We confess that we are vile. We confess that we are unclean apart from you, Father. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to not feel a need to hide that, to bring that into the light in specific ways, Father, to confess specific sins specifically to you rather than covering it up with fig leaves or hiding it behind the trees. May we bring it before you, Father. We thank you for your grace that brings forgiveness for us in Christ, who has suffered pain so that we could be reborn, who has paid for our sins on the cross so that we could be made new, so that we could be restored to newness of life in you. Would you empower us by your Spirit to put to death what sin remains, Father? Would you work your redemption in our lives? Would you work it in our church? Would you work it in our city? And would you work it in our world, Father? We thank you that you've not given up, that your Son has come and stepped on the head of the serpent, and that one day he will come and crush him finally. We pray until that day comes, Father, we would wait faithfully and we would fight faithfully. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.